I was listening to Chelsea's prayer just now, and she thanked God for the lessons and the music, but I'm glad she also included the snacks and the games, because I know that was at least Will's favorite part of VBS. I asked him, I said, what did you love about VBS? He says, the snacks and the games. True Scribner boy right there, the snacks and the games. Well, this morning we begin a new series of sermons that will take place over the next several weeks. And you'll see on the cover of your bulletin, it's called Fitting In. Now, if I have triggered any emotions from your days in school, just relax. This isn't about fitting into an in-group. That's not what I'm talking about here. What we're going to be talking about is understanding where all of us fit within God's plans for all of creation. Now, that sounds a little ambitious, but I think it can be done, or at least we're going to take a stab at that. You've probably already noticed inside your bulletin is a little insert that has a chart on it that we have provided you. Pastor Aaron has produced this for us, along with the input from the staff, and we'll be referring to this here in a little while, so just kind of keep that handy if you would. And we're actually going to be referring to this over the next several weeks. So if you have a copy, feel free to stick it in your Bible somewhere. And we'll have more if you lose it, so don't worry. We'll be referring to it often, and so we want to make sure that's close by for you. We're going to take the next 5 weeks, and I'm going to try to challenge all of us, myself included, to consider where we are on a chart like that, how we fit in to what God is doing. Not just in the world, but particularly in this church. What is your place? Where do you fit in? And so to kick this series off, I thought I would go to a very appropriate passage for a discussion such as this in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, you know that letter to the Ephesians. It's that great letter that Paul has provided us on the nature of the church. You know that a few years ago we did a very lengthy study from Ephesians on Wednesday nights, and that has been, of all the Bible studies I think I've ever done in my life, the study through Ephesians may have had the most impact on me in terms of my understanding of God's purposes for the world and the nature of the church and what it means to be the body of Christ. And so it only makes sense to me as I'm thinking about preaching a series on where all of us fit in, that we begin here. Now, I'm not going to be reading all of the introduction that Paul has here in this first chapter. There's a lot there. We're just going to be looking at a few of the verses. I would love to take time to look to pour through all these verses here, because really verses 9 through 11, which I'm going to be reading here momentarily, they're part of a larger introduction that begins back in verse 3. So if we were picking this up for the first time and starting to read, we'd see Paul is introducing himself here in the first couple of verses. He extends a general blessing to them in verse 2. And then from verse 3 to 14, we have this incredible introduction. And if we were able to look at the original Greek, we would see that this isn't just a series of sentences with punctuation. There was no punctuation in the Greek that was written at the time, but even if there was, there would not be any found here. This what to us is some 9 or 10 verse, however many verses this is here, for Paul, it was one single complex sentence. One single sentence here. His speech pours out in a continuous cascade. Commentators have struggled to come up with metaphors that can adequately capture what's going on here. Some have referred to this introduction as a magnificent gateway. Others have referred to it as a golden chain of many links. Others yet refer to it as a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. I think perhaps my favorite way to describe this is that of like a snowball that's tumbling down a hill. And you know, as the snowball tumbles, it gains size and mass, and there's a progression to how it grows and to what it becomes. And that's kind of like Paul's introduction here. And so what I would like to do is take a few moments and tumble together, if we could, through just a few of these verses here, beginning in verse 9. God has now revealed to us His mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill His own good plan And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. This cascade of praise that we tapped into just now in verse 9, as I mentioned before, begins back in verse 3, where Paul says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ." So Paul is talking about all these blessings that we experience in Christ in the present, but he goes on to say that these blessings not only extend on into eternity future, which we have a great grasp of that. We know that when we receive Christ, we receive eternal life, and that life can never be taken away from us. It will never end. It will last forever. And yet, Paul says, not only do the blessings of Christ in the present extend on into eternity to come, these blessings can be seen as extending backward into eternity past. In the last year and a half or so, as Marcy has come on board here at the church, we've teased her a lot about how far ahead she plans things. I think she's already got the 2029 VBS all mapped out. She knows exactly what's going to happen. She knows who's going to be doing the snacks and the games and what the theme is going to be. She knows the theme before the people who create the themes know the theme, because she's such a great planner. And we guys who can't even plan what to wear tomorrow morning, we give her a hard time. And so, Marcy, thanks for being patient with us and forbearing. You're so wonderful. But no matter how far ahead people like Marcy plan, God plans even farther in advance. God's plans stretch back to before time even began. Verse 4, Paul says, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." The purposes of God for his people were determined before the beginning of time. God had in his mind our union with his Son. And this verse, of course, is one of those verses that talks about that word that's sort of triggering to us, that word election, God's choosing. Those of us in the Wesleyan Arminian tradition, we get a little nervous talking about election and predestination. Those words we feel, wrongly so, don't fit into our theological paradigms and commitments. Well, I have to tell you, they do. Election and predestination are beautiful biblical concepts. They absolutely fit within our theological paradigms. It's just a matter of interpreting and understanding them rightly in light of all the rest of Scripture. We would never agree that election means that God chooses people against their will like some sort of cosmic puppeteer, but the Bible does speak of him as having chosen. What's interesting to me, though, is whenever we see passages that talk about election or God choosing, the emphasis is never on the choosing itself, but rather on the condition of the choosing. Paul says it is in Christ, it is through Christ that we come to belong to God. More specifically, it is through Jesus that God would create for himself a people, choosing those who accept Christ as their Savior. God's choosing, God's election, is not unconditional, but rather it's based upon our own free response to his gracious offer of salvation in Christ, which is extended, by the way, to all the world. God wants all to come to Christ. God loved all the world. He gave his Son for all the world. He didn't give his Son for just a select few. He gave his Son for all. And those who respond to that free gift of grace in Christ become the elect in him. The emphasis of election is also, it's not only on the condition of his election, it is on the goal, the purpose of his election. What he had in mind when he loved us and chose us in Christ before the beginning of time, Paul says right here, it was so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. I've spent the last nearly 3 months looking into this and understanding what that even means to be holy, what it means to be like God. God's purpose purposes for his people from eternity past are not just to be forgiven of sins, but to share in his nature and to share in his character and to manifest his holiness inside of the world, in the world. For Paul, election is not some hard determinism, but rather it is about our holiness in Christ. It's not, God has chosen me, therefore I have no say in the matter. I can do nothing about it. It's unconditional and I can't resist it in any sort of way. No. God has chosen those who respond to the free offer of grace in Christ to be holy and without fault. It's a beautiful biblical concept. But not only does God's choosing predate time, but the destiny of those he chooses has been pre-established. Verse 5, Paul continues and he says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. God's choice is that our destiny, the result of our having been chosen in Christ, is that we would become sons and daughters by adoption. We would become children of God by grace. Everything that Jesus, the Son of God, is by nature. And Paul says God takes pleasure in this. It brings God pleasure to adopt us as his children. He planned it in advance. He executed even at the cost of his own son's life on the cross. God's plan that predates time means that we are more than just pardoned. We are parented. It means more than we are just absolved, but we are adopted. The emphasis here of predestination is not the who, but rather the to what. To what? The destiny of those who accept the call to belong to God is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's a whole lot more that can be said here. There's no way you can adequately discuss such weighty concepts in 4 or 5 minutes on a Sunday morning. But at base, we can see, if nothing else, that the plans that God has for your life and for mine, the plans he has for all of creation, extend back before time even began. And that through Jesus, those who respond to this call to salvation would become sons and daughters who manifest God's holiness to the world. Verse 5 ends by saying, that is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Now, Paul does more in this introduction than talk about the blessings of eternity past. He also reveals the ultimate goals of God in eternity to come. And that's where I read for you already this morning in verses 9 through 11. That was our text this morning. Verses 9 and 10, that God has revealed his mysterious will. He has shown us what history is all about. He has shown us the destination, the goal that everything is heading towards. History is not meaningless. History is not without purpose. History is not aimlessly wandering forward. But rather, history is moving towards an intended end, a glorious goal. And this is it, verse 10. This is the plan. It's amazing that Paul is disclosing for us in a verse all of God's purposes for all of creation, what it's all about, why we're all here, where this is all going, right here in one verse, verse 10. This is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. Now, I'm going to do something that may cause some of you some delight. It may cause some of you some angst this morning, but I'm going to teach you a Greek word. All right, you ready? In just 1 minute, Bobby's going to put that up on the screen, but don't put it up there just yet, or Justin, whoever's running the computer screen. I just want to point out, before anything else, that when Pastor Bill taught you a Greek word a few years ago, it was 5 syllables. Do you remember the word? All right, I heard a few of you say it. Homothumadon. Pretty fancy word, right? Well, guess what? My Greek word has 8 syllables. So, Bobby, if you would delight us by putting that up on the screen now, we're going to take a look at this word together. Is it up? Oh, there we go. All right. Anencephalosthi. Doesn't that just roll off the tongue? Isn't that a wonderful word? I want you all to let that be branded into your memories, because you're going to go out of here and you're going to impress everybody with your 8-syllable Greek word. That's about the most fitting answer I could expect from anybody. Anencephalosis thigh. Well, what does that mean? Well, in my translation here, the NLT, the one I read for you a moment ago, it's translated at the right time. He will bring everything together. Bring everything together is how the NLT translates that. That word basically means to sum everything up, to gather up all the parts as into a comprehensive, organized whole. Now, that's kind of hard, again, for us to kind of grasp what that means. And thankfully, Paul goes on to give us a metaphor to help us understand it even more clearly. Later on in chapter 1, when we come to verse 22, Paul likens Christ to being the head of the church, the body. Okay, and so under Christ, all of the church, including Jews and Gentiles, which is a big deal in those days. We take it for granted now, but at that time, this was an incredible secret that was being revealed of the purposes of God, that all would be brought into unity under him. That Jesus, the head of the body, would be the organizing principle of all the parts. It is under him that everything would be brought together. Everything would be summed up. Everything would be gathered into what it was meant to be, what God intends for it to be. Now, this word only occurs one other place in all of the New Testament, and it is Romans 13:9. In Romans 13:9, Paul says, "For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments," Paul says, "are summed up," there's that word, "they are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself." You see what he did there? He listed commandments, and then he summed them up in one. And that summing up of love your neighbor, it's not a reduction of the commandments. He's not reducing them in some way, necessarily. He's not replacing the commandments with something different. Rather, what he's saying is, love your neighbor is the organizing principle behind all of them. It's what brings them all together. It's what gives them cohesion and sense and how they're all gathered together in a meaningful sort of way. God's will for the future of all of creation is that the same unity he is producing through Christ in his church would come to be expanded to include all the things in heaven and earth. So you and I both know that we live in this period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And yes, we see this summing up of things in the sense of in the church, God is bringing us together as a body. He's under his authority and his headship. It's beautiful. And yet, in creation, there's still lots of discord, isn't there? Things aren't completely healed or fixed or brought into what it's supposed to be. But Paul says, at the right time, in the fullness of time, that discord that we see in creation will cease. It will come to an end. And under Christ's headship, all of creation will begin to experience the unity and wholeness for which it longs and for which God intends. And that is not some sort of argument for some universalism. This idea that everyone will be saved in the end, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is talking about here is that all things that have been created by Christ, that have come into being through him, all the things in heaven and earth that are held together in Christ will ultimately be united under Christ and become subject completely to his headship. Hallelujah. That's some introduction, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot. Those are some really big, lofty ideas. This is indeed a magnificent gateway into what he has to say throughout the rest of his letter. In his incredible commentary on Ephesians, John Stott talks about Paul's grand perspective in these verses. He tells us wisely and pastorally, at this point, it may be wise to pause a moment and to consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective here. Let me remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this. Not indeed in a cell or a dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and his mind inhabited eternity.
He peered back before the foundation of the world and onto the fullness of time and grasped hold of what we have now and ought to be now in the light of these two eternities. As for now, how blinkered is our vision in comparison with his? How small is our mind? How narrow are our horizons? Easily and naturally, we slip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. Is that not true of our lives? How seldom do we view every moment of life in light of these two eternities that Paul has laid out for us here in Ephesians chapter 1? It's like all of creation, all of history, all of everything is boiled down to my experience of something in the moment. It all becomes about that. And Paul says, no. Everything that you experience in the present should be seen in light of these two eternities. And yet, we so naturally and easily slip into this preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. Stott continues, we need to see time in the light of eternity, and our present privileges and obligations in the light of our past election and future perfection. Then, and only then, if we shared the apostle's perspective, we would also share his praise. For doctrine leads to doxology, as well as to duty. Life would become worship, and we would bless God constantly for having blessed us so richly in Christ. And that is my hope for you and me today, and in the coming weeks. To somehow see all of life in light of these two eternities. Eternity past, where God had plans and purposes for your life and for mine. And eternity to come, where everything is headed. To take these two eternities and allow them to inform and give meaning and purpose and definition to every moment in life in the present. God has a plan for all of creation. No aspect of your life is beyond his plan or out of his control. It's all part of his purposes for all of eternity. Even his temporary permitting of evil in the world fits into his plans for the greater good. And that's something we tried to look at more deeply yesterday during Joanne's wonderful memorial service. This idea that with the eyes of faith, we can see that God is working towards his good and perfect end, even in the midst of suffering. I was handed this little note here this morning that says, in light of the celebration of Joanne's life, it says, your greatest test is this. When you are able to bless someone else while you are going through your own storm. Isn't that true? Isn't that what it's all about? Being able to look beyond the moment, to see through the clouds, the darkness, the despair, the suffering, the experience of life, to see it for what it is, to grab hold of the promises of God, and to be able, in the midst of that, to be a source of blessing to someone else. It was reiterated over and over and over again yesterday as folks came to the microphone to share what Joanne had meant to them, how even though she was the one that was suffering, she was the one who had the cancer, she was the one who was dying before our eyes, and yet she was the source of blessing to everyone else. How do you live a life like that? How do you die a death like that? It's only when you can lay hold and grasp the promises of God from eternity past and eternity to come. It's only when you see yourself as being a part of God's chosen people as you join with the chosen one, his son Jesus, our Lord. When we become united to him by faith. When we allow God to adopt us as his children through his son and in his spirit. When we fall under the headship of Christ, that headship that not only covers the whole of the church, it'll one day cover all of creation. Only when you see your life fitting in between those two eternities can you be a source of blessing to someone else, even in the midst of suffering. Paul will go on here and later in his letter in chapter 3, which we don't have time to really look at this morning. I wish we did. But Paul goes into great detail in chapter 3 to talk about this plan of God. And what he says is right smack in the center of God's plan for all of history is the church. The church. The physical body of Christ in the world. It occupies a central position in all of God's plans. And what do we do with the church? We tend to view the church as just a building, right? We drive by, oh, there's EMC Church. There's Corinth Baptist Church. There's Fountain of Life Church. And we look at the building and we say, that's the church. That's not the church. It's a structure. I've said it time and again. If this building God forbid, ever got hit by a tornado or a hole in the ground opened up and it was wiped off the face of the planet, we would still be the church. The building does not make us the church. The local church is not a building where saved individuals come to worship each week. The local church is a visible manifestation of the invisible reality of what God desires to do in the world. Everything God wants to do in Christ, you can see and look around right here. God desires that his church be central to his eternal plans and purposes for all of creation. And if that is true, that means what is happening right now as we gather together like this is, in a sense, as important, if not more important, than anything else in your life and mine. It's a big, big, high view of the church, isn't it? But we tend not to think of the church that way. This last week, Pastor Scott from Potomac Baptist Church, the church that was so generous in giving us the Wortman family, it may have been against their will, I don't know, but they don't think they wanted them to leave, but they gave them their blessing as they went. Pastor Scott sends out a newsletter periodically, and Jeff told me about it, and he shared it with me, and I was able to take a look at it, and he was speaking to this very issue, this issue of how so many Christians view church today. And he says that Christians view church less like a marriage and more like dating. We date the church. Which means our commitment level so often is not for better or for worse, till death do you part, but rather until I can find something better. Not much accountability. Few obligations. No sense of family or belonging or commitment. It's nothing more than a Christian consumerism. Where people view church as a commodity. It's what meets my needs. It fits into what I want, what I desire, what aligns with my goals and my aspirations, rather than a commitment. I've likened it to sort of like a service provider. You know, years ago when the iPhone first came out back in, what was that, 2008, somewhere in there, the only way you could have an iPhone is if you were on AT&T. So, what do you think I did? By golly, I said goodbye to Sprint. I can't believe I was ever on Sprint, but I was for years. And I switched to AT&T, because by golly, I wanted an iPhone. And my mom bought me one for graduating seminary. That was my seminary graduation gift. Well, what happened a few years later when Apple allowed the iPhone to be on other carriers? Well, the first chance I got, I switched to Verizon. And I've been there ever since. And if you're not on Verizon, you should, because it's the best. And there's no discussion here. There's no discussion. There's no room for debate. But that's how we treat church, right? And I don't mean necessarily you, maybe you, but we in America, just like we pick the restaurant based on what food we like, how we like the ambiance, how good the prices are. Some of us, that's all we choose is based on the price. Aaron Button, I'm not going to call anybody out. Others of us choose, you know, based on someone we know or whatever. We pick and choose the things we like, the things that make us feel good. We are consumers, and we pick our churches the same way. Some people, some Christians, write church off altogether. I can't wrap my mind around that. This idea that I can be a Christian on my own. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, I think Paul would dispute that. I think he would disagree. I think, if I understand Ephesians here, Paul is saying to be a Christian is to belong to the church. It is, you are not the center of God's plans for history and all of creation. The church is. You can't belong to Christ and not be a part of his body. God says the church is central to my plans and purposes for all of creation. And so the question for you and me today is not whether or not we fit into that plan, but where and how. How do you and I fit in? And my goal in these coming weeks is to help us all figure out just that. If we're part of this body that is central to God's purposes in the world, what is my part? How do I fit in? Where does my piece fall into place? Several weeks ago, J.D. Walt, who the one I've mentioned several times, who writes the daily text for Seedbed. Again, if you've not subscribed to that, I highly recommend it. If you go to seedbed.com, look for daily text and sign up, just give them your email address, you'll get a wonderful 4 or 5 paragraph devotional thought each morning from J.D. Walt of Asbury. And it doesn't replace a quiet time. It shouldn't replace a quiet time, but it supplements your quiet time, and it helps give you some really deep thoughts about what God is doing in the world and how he wants to be at work in our lives to create something new and wonderful in the world. And a few months ago, he was talking about these verses from Ephesians chapter 1, and I really appreciated what he did here. He looked at the truths that are strung together throughout these verses, 3 through 14, this magnificent gateway that we refer to it as. He looked at these different pieces as though they were puzzle pieces of a large, intricate puzzle. He says, I don't know about you, but I've spent most of my life just trying to get all the pieces of my own life together. I thought my life was the puzzle. But Paul shows us the puzzle is infinitely larger. It is cosmic in dimension. It is exquisitely brilliant in design. It is intimately personal in its detail. Have you ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together without the box top? Now, if you use the puzzles that my son Will loves to put together, I hope you don't struggle putting that one together without the box top. They generally don't need it because it's usually about four pieces. They're all corner pieces. Imagine a puzzle made of all corner pieces. It's the easiest thing in the world to put together. But if you're putting something large together, how are you going to do it unless you can see the big picture? You can't. The secret to putting together any puzzle is seeing the big picture. And Ephesians 1 is the big picture. It's God's big picture. And you may have come in here this morning thinking your own life is a mess of pieces. It's in shambles. It's broken. And you're struggling just to keep them all together and figure out how they all fit together and how to make sense of it all. And yet the reality of it is, I believe deeply, is that your life, though it may be in pieces, it's only a single piece. The pieces of your life can only come together once you discover what your piece, how it fits into God's larger whole. That's the only way your life will ever make sense. That's the only way you'll ever have purpose. It's the only way you'll ever have meaning. It's the only way all that brokenness can be made whole is when you see your life fitting into the plans of God for you. God does have a plan for your life. Has he not said it? Has Paul not said it right here in Ephesians 1? His plans for you extend all the way back before he created the world. And if VBS is so important, we have to plan a year in advance, how much more important are God's plans for all of creation if he's planning them before time even begins? And until we see how our lives fit into that plan, we will continue to be puzzled. The key is seeing that God's plan is not for my life, but rather my life is for God's plan. Do you see your life as for God's plan today? Because I tell you, as long as you're living your life for yourself, for what pleases you, the temporary pleasures of the world, by the way, it's appropriate that the day after a memorial service, a funeral service, we talk very frankly about our mortality. After the service yesterday, we all gathered as just the close group for a reception at Joanne's house. And, you know, I couldn't help as I walked through the door. And by the way, it's a little house, and there were a lot of people. And so you didn't really walk through the door. You kind of like shuffled this way through the people. But you know what? As cramped and as tight as that house felt, there was something missing. Or rather, there was someone missing. Joanne wasn't there. She's left a space. There's in a sense, a void in life because she's gone. She's not with us anymore. And you know what? As much as she loved her little house and her little garden out back, she couldn't take it with her, could she? None of the things that you and I work so hard to acquire, to indulge in, to make central to our lives last unless it's Jesus. None of it. Unless he returns, every one of us in here will die. And you can't take even a button from your shirt with you when you go. So what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? God has a plan for your life. And his plans not only began in eternity past in his mind and heart, but they will last forever. And you will not be able to make sense of 1 second of life if you don't find it grounded in him and his plans for you. To see every second as part of what he's doing in the world, particularly in the church. Now, I mentioned earlier this little chart. If you wouldn't mind just taking a look at that chart, I'm just going to look at it just for a second. This is basically, we're calling this EMC growth track. And we're asking this question, this is what this is. So the challenge over the next several weeks is for all of us to look at this and say, which column am I in? Where am I in my walk with God? If you've never even accepted Christ as your Lord, there is a column for you. It's that first one right here. We're going to cover it next week. How do you become a Christian? But once you become a Christian, how do you grow in Christ? If you're growing in Christ and the Holy Spirit is who promises to give us gifts to serve the church, to serve Christ and his church, where are you serving? And then, of course, this all-important call upon all of our lives to make disciples. Where do you fit in this chart? There's a progression here. Aaron's original version of this had arrows pointing from left to right to indicate that there's a progression in how we move through this growth track. And so the question we're going to be looking at is, where do I fit in here? And each one of these columns, each one of these places have scriptures that undergird it. It has action, something you can, a concrete step, how you enter in, and how you can be assisted in living that out. We're trying to make this question of, where do I fit in to what God is doing in the church and in the world? We're trying to make that as easy and accessible to all. So that is what I want you to do, is I want you to take that home. I want you to pray about that. I want you to look at that. Look those passages up. Ask God to reveal to you where you fit in his plans for all of creation. And then what step is next for you? I know you want to grow. I know you want purpose for your life. Everyone's searching for that. We want to help you do just that over these next several weeks. God's plans are big. They stretch from one eternity to the next. But I believe that fitting into those plans is simple. It's simple. And we're going to discover that together in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us your own mind and your own heart and your own purposes and intentions. You've taken the innermost thoughts of your own mind and you've disclosed them to us through revelation. You've revealed to your apostle what your plans are, and you've revealed them so clearly. And we just want to fit into that, Lord. Help us to know where you're guiding each one of us, how we see our puzzle piece fitting into the whole. Thank you for letting us peer onto the top of the box, so to speak, and to see the big picture. And I trust, Lord, that as we submit ourselves to you and to your direction, that you will guide us perfectly. You do have good plans for us. They're great plans. And we want to submit ourselves to those plans and live them out every day in our lives. Help us to do that, Lord, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name.